Take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. If you would please, Matthew chapter 10. Chapters 8 and 9, we get a glimpse of the authority of the Messiah King, Jesus. Remember how he ended chapter 9? He ends that chapter by looking on the multitudes that he is speaking to and being so deeply moved with compassion for them that he says to his disciples, the fields, meaning the harvest fields, the spiritual harvest fields of people that he wants to reach, that he wants to see brought to salvation. He said, the fields are white already unto harvest. He said, the fields are full. They're filled full. They're plenty. But the laborers are few. Not many workers to bring them in. So he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out workers to bring in this harvest of people. Well, the very men that Jesus is urging to pray to thrust out, that God would thrust out workers, are thrust out with the same authority, with the same power that the Messiah himself demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto his 12 disciples, he gave them power, he gave them authority against evil spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Chapter 10, I think, is like a charge to a pastor that is being ordained. Many, many years ago, before I ever became a pastor, I went through a process called ordination, in which I was ordained into the gospel ministry. And since I've been a pastor, I've participated in many ordinations of young men that God has called into ministry. And in every single ordination, there is a part of that ceremony in which someone, usually a pastor, is called upon to give a specific message to that young man that is being ordained into the ministry, called a charge to the ordainee. I think that that's what Matthew 10 really is quite like. It's all about the work that Messiah followers are called to. Not only their present work, but even their future work. It's all about what that involves to follow Jesus, what expectations you should have, how you're to do it, and it begins with an original list of Messiah's 12 followers. We call them the disciples or the apostles. And I want to share some things with you from this chapter after we pause a moment and pray. Thank you, Father, for the Bible, the Word of God. Thank you for this specific passage. Thank you that we have the privilege of meeting together and publicly opening up the Bible and declaring it. I pray that you would use your Word in our lives today. Your Word is powerful. It's more powerful than any physical sword. It is the sword of the Spirit that is able to divide between the soul and spirit, that invisible part of human beings, and it lays bare the very thoughts and the intents or the motives of a human heart. May that be as this sword of the Spirit functions today. And we do pray that you would save, because it is also the power of God unto salvation, and that you would sanctify, because you sanctify by your truth, your word. We pray this all to the glory of Jesus. We ask it. Amen. So look in the first four verses of these original Messiah followers that were enlisted. They're actually named for us. Here's something interesting to keep in mind. When God brought about the origin of the nation of Israel, he used 12 sons of Jacob. They represent old Israel. You might say that these 12 disciples represent a new Israel, an Israel in which Messiah King will be over. And if you look at the names listed in the verses, 2 to 4? If you look at the list there, you'll see that there are six pairs. There is three groups of four. And whether we're looking at Matthew's account or Mark's account or Luke's, whatever gospel you look where there are lists of the disciples, you'll find Peter is always listed number one. He's always the first name in the list, and the last name is always Judas Iscariot. And I don't know how significant that is, but take it for what it's worth. Also, Matthew, who wrote this gospel that we're in this morning, he lists himself in the 12, and he calls himself by his former occupation. He says Matthew the publican or tax collector. The other gospels don't list his former occupation, but evidently he wanted us to know that. How God changed this man's life is just amazing. As well, if you'll note in that the fourth verse, there is a disciple called Simon the Canaanite. Actually, it is Simon the Canaanian. He is probably from the little village of Cana, or Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle and turned that water, remember, into wine. Also, there is one of the disciples that is called I think it's this one also, that is called a zealot. A zealot was really a Jewish freedom fighter back in that day that was trying to overthrow the Roman rule. They were under Roman rule and Roman oppression. And so there was this guerrilla warfare that was going on. And there was this guerrilla group called the Zealots back in that first century culture of Judaism in Israel. And then there is Judas Iscariot, the last name mentioned. Perhaps Iscariot is a indication that he is from a village in Judah called Kiriath. We're not sure exactly what that designation means, but that's a good attempt of figuring it out. If that's the case, then Judas Iscariot is the only one of the 12 disciples that is not from the Galilee. He's from Judea, okay? So just some things. I'm not going to take the time to go into detail. I don't have the time to talk in detail about the master's men that are mentioned here, these 12 that are enlisted, whose names are given to us here. But I did want you to recognize a few things about them. They are called disciples. The Greek word that is translated in our Bible, disciples, we get our English word mathematics from. And a disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who is willing to be taught. You can't be a disciple of the Lord unless you are willing to be taught of God. Unless you are willing to be a learner and to let the Lord teach you. That's very basic. And what is, I think, significant in my mind is that the place where he gets these 12 disciples, with perhaps the exception of Judas, as I said, is from the Galilee. And he got none of them from some sophisticated city. And there were sophisticated cities in Israel in that day that he could have chosen these disciples from. Instead, he took them all from rural villages. For example, five of the disciples came from a little fishing village called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is in what is called the Evangelical Triangle. That is the area where Jesus's hub of ministry focused. That Evangelical Triangle would be Bethsaida on the east, Capernaum on the west, and Chorazin on the north. These men were from this little fishing village. Probably there would be no more than 1,000 people that lived in this village. Maybe 10 to 20 families. 600 to 1,000 people. But you have Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip, all from that little fishing village. By the way, Bethsaida means house of fish. We could call it Fishington or Fishville or whatever. But that's where 5 of these 12 disciples are from. Another thing about them being disciples, it was very common that prominent rabbis would gather together groups of young men. I mean young men. These were not old guys. You see pictures of artist renderings of the disciples, and they're old with white beards. Not at all. These were young men. These were men in their teen years and early 20s at the oldest. And these guys were like all of the other disciples that followed rabbis. They lived together in a community. They were young men that also had been brought up in synagogue life. The synagogue was the center of every village, every community. And they would have, as children, instead of going to an elementary school, they would have gone to the synagogue, to the Beit Sefer. That is the place where they would learn the Torah. And by the time they finished elementary school, they would probably have had the 5 books of Moses, the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament, memorized. And then they would, if they were able to and did not have other responsibilities that would call them, they would continue perhaps their education in the Beit Midrash. And there they would be in that secondary school. And pretty soon after that, they'd have to go and apprentice with their father or another master that would teach them how to support themselves, whatever occupation that they would take up. But there were few. There were few in that Beit Midrash, that secondary school, that showed an unusual desire for understanding the scripture. And in the Beit Midrash, they would get the rest of the Bible, not just the Torah, but then the Tanakh as well. And those that would have a unique desire to go on would be the ones that would eventually be disciples. The Hebrew word would be Talmudim, in which they would follow a prominent rabbi and become his follower. To be a disciple, to be a Talmud, means that you want to be with the rabbi and you have a consuming passion to not only be with the rabbi, but as a result of that, be what the rabbi is. Be like him. And so you would be with the rabbi every day, all day, and as a result, over a course of time, your life would become like the rabbi's life. Your life would be like his. And so when Jesus has these 12 men called disciples or Talmudim following him, he has men that have a consuming passion. They have a fire in their belly, if you will. They have this passion to not only be where the rabbi is, but to be what the rabbi is. And as a result of that, over the course of time, these 12 men, with perhaps the exception of Judas Iscariot, are men whose lives are absolutely transformed. Their lives are transformed, and they are given supernatural spiritual power as well. They're given the power, as we saw in verse 1, to exorcise demons and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. Supernatural ability that they get as a result of being the follower of this rabbi, Jesus. They're also called apostles. It says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. They're called apostles. The word sent forth is actually the word apostle. An apostle is simply, in the widest, broadest sense, one who is sent forth with a message. But in the narrow sense of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, they are men that are sent forth to represent the Messiah King, sort of like his ambassadors. They have special authoritative power to represent him. Now let's look at the instruction as we pick up with verse 5. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What he's going to do, beginning in verse 5 and down through verse 23, is he is going to instruct them about the appropriate place that they were to minister. He's going to tell them what the message is that they are to preach. And he also warns them as to the different responses that they're going to get when they start their ministry. But look at the message, first of all, that he gives them. It's a message, if you think about it, in verses 5 and 6, that is exclusively, at that point, it's an exclusive audience. It's to the Jew only. Now, that's kind of perhaps strange to us. Notice he calls the Jewish people the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember in chapter 9 and verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved within, deeply within, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. So now he uses that same terminology. He calls them the lost sheep of the house. Lost Jewish people is what is burdening his heart, and that's who he sends his disciples initially to exclusively. Why just them? Why not to Samaritans that are half Jewish and half Gentile? Why just Jewish people initially? Well, because it is necessary that Israel accept Messiah as their king in order then for Israel as a people to fulfill God's purpose and bring the gospel to the nations so that the nations could be blessed. I mean, you can trace this all the way back to Genesis. You can trace it back to that first promise of a Redeemer in 3:15. You can trace it to the setting aside of the family of Abraham, that in him and his seed, his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, if that's going to happen, then Israel has to first of all have that blessing if they're going to pass it on to the rest of the world, to the nations. And so initially, the message is an exclusive one to Israel. As you get to the end of the book of Matthew, some of the last commands that Jesus gives the 12, you know what he says? Go into all the world. Go to all nations and teach them and make disciples like I made you my disciple. You make disciples out of all the nations on the earth. But it has to start somewhere, and it starts here with Israel, who is the catalyst for bringing blessing to the world. In fact, this is incidental, but it's important as well. There's coming a day in the future when God is going to restore a remnant nation of Israel. And when that happens, the Bible says it's going to spring out in worldwide revival. It's going to spring out in worldwide blessing. And so this is why he sends that those messengers with the message exclusively to begin with the Jews. In verse 7, and as you go, say, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is, literally, the king's here. You know the king that's been prophesied? You know the Messiah that all the Tanakh, all of the scriptures have prophesied? He's arrived. He is here. That's the message that they were to, obviously, if you preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there can't be a kingdom without a king. So the king's at hand. The king's arrived. The king is here. I know he's coming again, but here he's being announced as already having arrived. Look at their mission as we pick it up in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Wow. Cast out demons or devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Look at their mission. It's specific. They're to practice generosity. They're to have supernatural ability given them by God. They're to be God-dependent in their ministry. Look at verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves or sticks, walking sticks, for the workman is worthy of his meat. What's he saying? You need to learn to depend upon me to take care of you. If you're going to be my disciples, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a Messiah follower, you have to learn to depend upon me for your provision. And that's what those verses are all about. You're to trust God for your provision. You're to trust God for your power. How can I be expected to cast out demons? How can I be expected to raise the dead? You're to trust God. You are to depend upon, cultivate and develop a God dependency for both power to minister and provision that you're going to need as you minister. That's what those verses entail. And then look at this. When he informs them about their, instructs them about their ministry, he talks about the fact that some are going to welcome you, but some are not going to welcome you. You're going to be welcome, but sometimes you're going to be unwelcome. Look at the welcome in verse 11 and following. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. Let's just stop there a moment. The welcome, those that would welcome Messiah followers, are titled here, those that are worthy. And it refers to people that will have a favorable response to their message. People that are open to the gospel. And when people are open to the gospel, God's word indicates that your ministry to people that welcome you will spawn their ministry to you. That's the point here. Ministry spawns ministry. But it's not going to be that way most of the time. In fact, picking up in verse 13, the second half, he says, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about those cities, right? They were really demoralized, and they were totally judged, wiped out by God's supernatural fire and brimstone from heaven. In the day of judgment, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities that have unwelcomed you. In other words, he's saying, look, if you go to people and they don't want to hear it, skip them. Skip them. Don't press them. Leave them alone. If they want to perish, it's on them. He is saying, you treat them like Jewish people would treat the goyim, like Jewish people would look at Gentiles as being unclean. And their guilt and their judgment is linked to their opportunity. Did you note that? Yeah. The idea is this. If you have opportunity to hear the Word of God, if you have opportunity to hear the gospel, and you close your heart to it, you close your mind to it, you reject the truth of God, His Word, His message, you make yourself more guilty and you bring upon yourself greater judgment than people that haven't heard or people that have not rejected or haven't had an opportunity to. I'm telling you, whether you're here sitting in person or whether you're listening online, it is an awesome thing, and it is at the same time a horrifying thing to recognize the responsibility that comes to the hearer of God's word. If you just shrug it off, if you don't take it to heart, or if you reject it as is pictured here, if you utterly reject it out of hand, you stand in the place of great judgment from God someday. He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for any city, and you can put that down on an individual level, any person that utterly rejects the message. So the mission, there'll be some that welcome, but the majority, I think, will probably unwelcome. And there is going to be, and we need to be prepared for this mentally, there's going to be ferocious opposition and persecution. I think it's building. It's already been unleashed in other parts of the world, but I think it's building here in our own beloved country. We're going to be facing, if things continue as they are, a ferocious opposition like Jesus pictures here in Matthew chapter 10, persecution. And we are going to need to learn now, before the sword falls, we need to learn now how to draw upon God's provision, how to have God's peace in our life, how to have God's wisdom in our life. And so look at how he pictures it. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. Now, that was spoken to the 12, but I'm telling you, a lot of wolves out there still. And we are called his sheep. And when you go out with the gospel, when you go out and declare that I'm a believer in Jesus, guarantee you the wolves are going to start howling. The teeth are going to come out. And look at what he says. As a result of that, verse 16, be ye therefore as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. You know what that is? We need to learn to trust God for his provision. And here, it's trusting him for the provision of his wisdom. We need God's wisdom to be as wise as serpents, that we might not be naive, that we might have insightful understanding about what we're up against and who we're dealing with, what kind of people we're sent to. And then he says, and as harmless as doves, that we might have a sanctified common sense, if I could put it that way, and yet at the same time an innocence, a harmless innocence or sincerity, an innocent sincerity. That's a picture of God's wisdom. We're not naive, but we're not mean and harmful either. We're innocent in our sincerity. We mean well. We're only looking out for the well-being of the people that we're sent to. We're not seeking to do them harm, but to bless them. So, if we're unwelcome, and we are, that's the reality, then we need God's provision. First of all, as verse 16 says, we need God's wisdom. Verse 17 and 18, look at them. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, and be brought before the Gentiles, testimony to them. Need God's provision, not only of his wisdom, but here his strength, I think, in these two verses. The opposition is going to be so ferocious. We're in the midst of wolves as sheep. We're going to need God's power to endure this kind of persecution and opposition. But it doesn't end there. Verse 19 and 20. And when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. You know what this is? This is God's provision of His peace. When we're facing the worst when we have to give perhaps even a verbal account of ourselves, here is the grace of God in us to simply rest and to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to enable us. He's going to give us the words to say, look, it may not be before a governmental official. It may be that you have opposition when you're standing on the street corner and you're handing out a tract and someone begins to question your faith and begins to spout off all of the atheism that they have imbibed in their life. What do you do? Well, you say, Lord, right now, I need your wisdom. And He'll give you the answers. And He'll equip you. He'll enable you supernaturally. I think this is interesting that this is spoken to them before the Holy Spirit had come as He did to permanently indwell at Pentecost. And yet He promises them that the Holy Spirit is going to give them enablement. Hey, if you have the Holy Spirit's enablement, when you're facing opposition and persecution, you can have perfect peace. You can have spiritual poise and peace because you're depending upon Him to give you the words. You're resting and trusting in Him. But that's not all. Look at verse 21 to 23. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And it shall be, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now let me tell you something about this. This is God's provision that I would call His love, because God's people are going to be hated by everyone. In fact, this is pointing to a future ministry of Messiah followers, because it says that the Son of Man will come. It's actually, I think, a reference to Matthew 24 in that time that is called Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, when the Jewish people that know Jesus are going to be sorely hunted down, hounded, and killed. This is spoken to them who are Jewish Messiah followers in the future, during that period, because in Matthew 24, it even uses that same terminology. He that endures to the end shall be saved. What does that mean? That means Jewish people that are facing persecution during that 70th week of Daniel, they that are dependent upon God will find God faithful to deliver them. It's God's deliverance that is being talked about here. But he's saying, because you'll be hated by everyone, even family members. And you know, there's some of that already going on, right? I mean, if a Jewish person says, yes, I believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and I have received Him as my Lamb, as my atonement, as my Savior, they get shunned in some Jewish families. They get shunned at very least. In fact, sometimes it comes to the point where they sit shiva for them as if they're dead. They're no longer even alive. This is worse than that. This is where family members are turning in, probably again in that final time period in which the Jewish nation is being sorely dealt with by Jesus, by God. They're being chastised during that time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be the total breakdown of the family, and family members will be turning in other family members who worship Messiah. And because of that, you're going to need God's love. because you're not going to have your family's love even. You're going to be hated by everyone, even your family. You're going to need that provision, that love of God in your heart. And, you know, some people, not only Jewish people, but other people experience that in totalitarian regimes, right? Where family members turn in other family members just in order to stay in good graces with the government. It happens in communist regimes. It happens in strict Muslim countries as well. And so this is very important stuff, even though it also refers to future tribulation ministry for the Jews. Need God's provision. That's the instruction part. Then he gives some encouragement. Look at verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Remember what I said? The Talmud, the disciple, he wants to be as his master, right? Well, he's saying, okay, you want to be like me? Then you're going to suffer. You're going to be hounded like I was hounded. He says in that 25th verse, the servant is as his Lord. If they've called me the master of the house, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Oh, yeah, it's encouragement on this level. It's preparation. You can encourage people by preparing them ahead of time for what they're going to face. You want to be like the rabbi? You want to be my follower? You want to be a Messiah follower? Well, have no false illusions about it. It's going to mean you're going to face ferocious opposition. It's not going to be, as the old timers used to say, peaches and cream. It's not going to be a rose bed. There'll be thorns and opposition. And so he prepares them. You want to be like the rabbi? Then you're going to have to expect rejection like the rabbi had. And a Messiah follower will not be respected. They didn't reverence the Messiah. Why would they respect you? In fact, they called the Messiah king himself Beelzebub. And we're not sure what that word, how it actually translates. It could translate a couple of ways. It could mean the Philistine god of Ekron, who was Beelzebub, and he was the god of flies or filth or dung. Okay? That's what they call Jesus. Or it could be Beelzebul, which is literally the master or the lord of the house. That's probably what he's referring to, because he says if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, what they're saying is, look, Jesus is the head of Satan. He's part of Satan's crew. That's what they're saying about him. And if they say that about him, what do you think they're saying about you? So he's preparing them for what they're going to face. But then the encouragement continues in verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. What's he saying? How is that encouragement? He goes from preparation to talking about preservation. He's saying your enemy can't prevent your public vindication. I'm going to vindicate you publicly. They're going to be publicly exposed, but you're going to be publicly vindicated. I put it down this way. No matter who or what the opposition is, there's going to come a day when that's all going to be dealt with. Now is their heyday. I said it this way. It's their heyday, but there's going to be a payday someday. There's a heyday. They're in charge. They're doing whatever their heart desires. They're grabbing the power. They're doing whatever they can to persecute God's people across the globe. They're in their heyday right now, but there's a payday someday that's coming to them. That's the news here. You're going to be publicly vindicated as God's people. God said it. You better believe it. And they're going to be publicly exposed for the recipients of God's judgment, is what he's actually telling them. And then he says this in verse 28. Notice, here's the encouragement. I hope you've caught it already, but let me just make sure you have. Don't live in fear. Even though this is what's going to happen, don't live in fear. You're not to live or serve God in fearfulness. Fear not, fear not, fear. How many times does he say that in these verses? In verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here's the encouragement. The worst that any opposition, any persecution can bring to you is that they can kill this mortal body. Okay? But they can't harm the real you. They can't kill your soul. And so he says, don't fear them that can only bring physical death to you, but fear God who can bring both physical and eternal death in the lake of fire. That's who people should fear. And then look at how he continues in that 29th and 30th verse. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? It's like 1/16 of a Greek denarius, which was like, one denarius was a day's wage. So this is 1/16 of a day's wage. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all number. Fear you not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. What's he saying here? He's saying, not only fear only God, but don't fear, because they cannot undo the love and care that God has for you. By the way, sidebar. Human life is more important than animal life. You're more valuable in God's eyes than a whole flock of birds. That's kind of off balance. That's why I brought that out. But anyway, I also wanted to say that the Bible says that God knows us so intimately that the hairs of our head are numbered. That doesn't just mean that he knows how many hairs we have on our head. That means that each one of them has a number. I read that there are, on the average, 140,000 hairs on the human head. You know, so I think I lost like number 139, 699, and number 24 and 35 this morning. God knows all of that. That's how intimately he knows us and cares for us and loves us. So don't fear, he says, because it's okay. He loves you and he cares for you down to even numbering the hairs on your head if that's what you're worried about. And then in verses 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What is this saying? He's trying to encourage you. He's saying, look, an open ministry, an open acknowledgement of Messiah Jesus as his follower will bring you reward. And of course, persistent denial will bring you rejection, but you want reward, right? And then the warning in verses 34 to 39. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Oh, I thought the angel said when he was announcing the birth, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus has arrived. That's true. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus and the gospel that he is the heart of and the center of is a very divisive thing. The name of Jesus cannot be tolerated by many people on this earth. The gospel is not something that people are just waiting to hear, normally speaking. And so he's saying, I'm warning you, there's division that you're going to face. There is division between confessing me in genuineness and those that would deny me. There's no secret servants, by the way. He says, confess me before men. Openly acknowledge that you're a Messiah follower, that you love Jesus, that you're his servant. Openly, don't be ashamed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. And Paul was an example of someone that was very bold and unashamed. In fact, he says in, I think it's Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, as well as believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. There's something to bold verbal confession, acknowledging outwardly and openly that you believe in Jesus. Don't be ashamed. Shame on me, shame on you if we're ashamed of Jesus, right? How can that be? Ashamed of Jesus? I could be ashamed of myself, but Jesus? That makes no sense at all when I consider who he is and what he has done. There's going to be this division. He said, I came to bring a sword, even within your own family. It reminds me of verse 21, which I'm not going to read again, but he says, verse 35, it's going to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be them, those of his own household. Isn't that sad? So sad, but that's the truth. And he warns about this kind of division. You see, back in those days, families, extended families, lived together in one unit, in one community called an insula. When a young man got married, he simply built onto the family home. They all lived in the same compound and shared a common courtyard. And so he says, your foes are going to be members of your own family, if you can believe that. Notice then what he says about this. And isn't it kind of stunning that in some cases, families would rather have a family member be a criminal than they would them being a follower of Jesus. That's how fierce the opposition is. That's what kind of division we're talking about here. And the choice is given. Look at this. Follow with me, if you will, in your Bible. Verse 36. This is serious business. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Are you sure about that? You really want to be a Messiah follower? You really want to call yourself a disciple? Here's what he says. He that loveth father or mother, Jesus speaking, more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter, children, more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Wow. Here's the warning. Not only division in the very family that you grew up in or that you're associated with, but also death. You have a choice. All of us have a choice that we are called to make. And that is a choice of ultimate love for God. Our love for God has to be supreme. And we make choices whether we love God or whether we love family all the time. When we put family activities, for example, before the Lord, we choose to love family more than we love God. And sometimes schedules get set up that way so that we're tested as to who we love the most. But that's just one example. We have to choose to love God supremely over our family. Love God more than pleasing your children. Love God more than pleasing your parents. Love God more than any human being or anything. That's the choice. Otherwise, you can't be his disciple. You can't say you're his follower. If love for Christ isn't supreme over your dearest loved ones, your own family, you're not a follower of Jesus, no matter what you term yourself. That's hard, but that's what Jesus says here. In fact, he says you'll face not only family hatred, but you're going to face death. There's only two alternatives. When it comes to following the Lord, you either spare yourself or you sacrifice yourself. Okay? You either spare yourself or you sacrifice yourself. There's no in between. There's no neutrality here. To follow the Lord means you either spare yourself and you don't follow him, or you sacrifice yourself and you follow him. He says in that 38th verse, it's like you take up your cross to follow him. Now, don't misunderstand. People often say, oh, you know, maybe they have a bad leg or something, and they say, oh, it's just a cross I got to carry. Or, you know, they have maybe something, someone that's not happy with them because they did them wrong or whatever. Oh, that's just a cross I have to carry. Well, that's not your cross. The biblical cross that we carry is what we sacrifice in order to follow the Lord. That's the cross we carry. Do you have one? Are you carrying one? Because if you're a follower of the Lord, you have a cross to carry. There is something that you choose to sacrifice in order for you to be able to follow Jesus with your whole heart. It may be sacrificing a relationship, or at least a good relationship. It may be sacrificing a material thing, or a job, or whatever. I don't know. But I'm saying this is the choice that every follower of Jesus is having to make. Listen, these Galileans, these disciples, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth me isn't worthy of me. Because the Zealots, there was a leader called Judah of Gamla. Gamla was really the epicenter of the Zealot movement. Judah of Gamla led a rebellion of these Zealots against the Romans, and the Romans crushed them. And they, in the Galilee, all over the roads, the main roads in Galilee, they crucified 2,000 of these Zealots. You could go up any Galilean road and you'd see a crucifixion right before your face. So when Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to take up your cross, because when they crucified, the Romans crucified, they made the criminal carry the crossbar of that cross that they would be hung on. You have to take up your cross. They knew what that meant. That meant death. And listen to me. It may actually lead to physical death, but even more important than that, it leads to a death of your self-interest. It leads always to a death of your self-will. It leads to a death of your self-interest. It leads to death of self-preservation. In other words, you are willing to sacrifice whatever Jesus calls you to sacrifice in order to follow him. It may mean you leave home. You're willing to do it. It may mean that a parent allows a dearly loved child to go into harm's way in order to reach people with the gospel. And then he closes this encouraging time with talking about reward. Verse 40 to 42, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. That's the Father. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, that's a follower of Jesus, a cup of cold water, just that. In the name of a disciple, verily I say unto him, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Messiah followers are rewarded. Not all are rejected. Some are received. Some get a reception. And the disciples, Jesus' representatives, if you receive a disciple, notice this, you receive Jesus. And if you receive Jesus, you receive the Father that sent Jesus. In other words, to receive God's messengers is to receive God himself. That's what he's saying in that verse. And the least important giving to a God-dependent disciple is never forgotten. And he reveals God's reward here. There was a boy at a country village and a cobbler who was a repairman in that village who had helped this boy to grow to become a preacher. He helped that boy to become licensed to preach. And on the day that this young man was ordained into the gospel ministry, the cobbler took him aside and said, "Young man, I have always had in my heart the desire to be a preacher of the gospel. But the circumstances of my life never made it possible. And so you're doing what I've always dreamed of doing myself, but it never became a reality. So I want you to promise me just one thing," said the cobbler. "I want you to let me make your shoes for nothing. And I want you to wear them every time you go into the pulpit to preach. And when you preach, then I'll feel that you're preaching the gospel that I always wanted to preach, standing in my shoes." That's the reward. The reward that God promises to those that honor his followers. In the legend of the Eagles, George D'Esperati says that the most heroic piece of self-sacrifice known to history occurred in the building of a bridge. Listen to this. It's an incredible story. He said, "It was in the dead of winter and the French army was pressed on all sides by the Russian Cossacks. And the Cossacks had destroyed all the bridges and Napoleon was at his wit's end. He had no way to escape. And suddenly, there came an order that they might build a bridge across the river immediately behind them. And the men nearest the water were the first to carry out the almost impossible task. And then others, after a few minutes, sank through the cold and exhaustion and were replaced by others that began... and continued the building process, and the work proceeded as fast as possible. Finally, the bridge was complete, and the army, they reached the opposite bank, and they were completely safe, and then followed the most dramatic scene, one of the most touching recorded in the annals of history. When the men had built the bridge, when they were called to leave the water, not one of them moved. They were clinging to the pillars of the bridge, the historian says, and they stood silent and motionless because they were frozen to death. And it even caused Napoleon to shed tears." In a real sense, God may call on you and me to give our lives, to build a bridge for someone to cross into the presence of God. He wants us to be willing to pay that ultimate price. However, it may not require our physical life to be poured out ultimately, but it always requires our life to be poured out in sacrifice, to build bridges for people to come to Jesus, to hear the gospel, and to follow him. I want us to bow our heads as we close this morning. And I want you in your heart to refresh your commitment to the Lord, if you would. Let the Holy Spirit give you the words to pray silently and renew your commitment to the Lord as need be, to be a Messiah follower who submits totally to his lordship in your life. And where there have been lapses, that you would confess them and renew your commitment to be a genuine Father of the Lord.